I think today's lesson is quite, I think it's easier than you think, because in many ways there's going to be a lot of review today. We've encountered many of these things before. So let's pray, and then we will begin our study of Revelation 16. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for the sunshine and for the nice temperature, and even for the opportunity we have to gather together as your people. Lord, we are thankful for your Son, the Lamb of God, who has paid for our sins, Lord, the forgiveness you have granted to us so that we can gather in hope today of whatever happens in our lifetime or in this world. Lord, we do know what your word teaches to us in the book of Revelation and in many other places. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand Revelation 16 today, to get a better view, Lord, of the prophecies that you have recorded through John's visions. And we thank you for this class. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, find my notes here. I'm going to pass out in each section a painting. I'm sure some of you know. I put the caption under it, like, what is this a description of? But you all know Claude Monet? Did I pronounce that right? Claude Monet? Okay. What kind of a painter was he? Okay, impressionist. I think I got this illustration, part of it, from Johnson's book. I can't remember. What is impressionist painting? What makes it different from some of the painting that had come before it? This may help us to set up our... I'm sorry?
It's not realism.
Okay, that's a great start. It's not realism, right?
Very loose.
It's kind of out of focus, right? It's not precise. Kindergarten painting. Oh, that's an interesting one. Now, some of you may really love Monet, I don't know, but it's not very precise, is it, when you see this picture being passed around? I just copied this from Wikipedia. And that may be a good illustration. By the way, some people believe that the whole impressionistic movement is just another example of relativism in the realm of art. You know, this idea that beauty is... Young people in the back row, do you believe that statement? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder? It's kind of a relativistic way of thinking, right, in many ways. So that illustration is there to help us see that when we come to Revelation 16, it's a little bit like an impressionistic painting. We kind of know what's there, but it's not as precise maybe as we'd want it to be. So again, you may ask questions, and at some points, I don't know if some word is literal or figurative. It's very difficult to know at some point. I would say this, in studying the book of Revelation, we're almost, you know, we've moved along through much of the book. We can finish it fairly soon, I think. But I am more and more convinced that there is a lot of symbolism in this book, more than I initially thought when I first started this book. And so I'm getting a better sense of this book, and it's quite a fascinating book. Our introduction is from Johnson. As believers wait for God to turn promise into reality, so God waits to turn his threats against unbelievers into the grave reality of judgment. Okay? This whole chapter is about the last series of judgments, and what do we call those? The first one was called the seals, right? There were seven seals, then followed by what? Seven trumpets, and then this is seven bowls. Okay, so this is the final judgment of God upon the unbelieving world. Now let's look at seven thoughts. The seven bowls signify God's consummate judgment. And number two, there are differences and similarities. It appears the similarities are greater than the differences from the bowls, trumpets, and the seals. Okay. Three is an interesting comment that I read somewhere. What the trumpets state figuratively, the bowls state more directly. So if the bowls are impressionistic, if you want to use that language, then the trumpets would be even a bit more blurry. Maybe it would be a way to describe it. Four, the trumpet and bowls plagues follow the same order. And that's probably not a mistake when we think about that. And then five. Is five review for us? Everybody should know number five, right? This is like review at this point. You'd be surprised in the first five bowl judgments. There's lots of review. It's all coming from previous cycles of judgment we already studied, for the most part. Okay. So, number five, the trumpet and bowl plagues are modeled on the Exodus plagues. We're going to see a lot of repetition. We're going to go through the first four fairly. I think we will go through it. It won't take a lot of time to review that. Okay, six, the first five bowls unfold between the two comings of Jesus. That kind of surprised me when I studied that and thought about that. Remember, Revelation 1 through 11, right? If we sketch this, maybe this would help us. It appears that Revelation can be sketched in different ways. But if we drew a box and said this represents the Revelation 1 through 11, we could draw a box right under it and say, well, if you want to know more about the same time period, the same events, just read the next section, because this kind of covers the same thing from a deeper perspective, okay? And we're suggesting that all of these take place between the first and second comings, all of these events. Parts of here, right, some of the events here, if we draw a line here and we said this is the end, okay, if we say this is the end, then some of the things in chapter 1 through 11 are describing this, right? And some of the events, like here, goes way back to the beginning of time. So Revelation is not as concerned with chronology as maybe we would like it to be. But Beale is suggesting that in all of these, right, seals, this is what I think, seals, right, trumpets, the whole thing, the 1 through 5 generally appear before the end, and then 6 and 7 are describing the end. He's actually suggesting, and there's some interesting study done in this, he has a chart in his book. In fact, I could probably find it in this book here. He has a chart that's suggesting to us that what we've already studied in the trumpets is largely repetitive. When we come to the bowls, it's just now more intense. And so that's why there's going to be a lot of information we've already heard here. Okay, 7 questions. Do the trumpet plagues and bowl plagues refer to the same events? In some, you could probably say in some sense no, but you could also say in some sense yes. 2, are the bowl judgments a repetition of the trumpet plagues? Repetition meaning just writing about the same thing now from a different angle. It's going to be more intense to the end. Okay, are the bowl, number 3, are the bowls a warning to bring about one last evangelistic effort to save sinners? These are some things we can... 6, are the bowl judgments directed at Babylon? And then 7 is an interesting one. Is this the only place in the Bible where the word Armageddon is mentioned? What is your guess? It is. This is the only place in the Bible where it's mentioned. Anyone want to take a guess right now what Armageddon refers to before we get there? What does Armageddon refer to? Could be Mountain of Gathering, maybe the simplest translation. There are some interesting things that we will learn, I think, when we come to Armageddon. And I have a second handout I'll give to you when we make it that far. Okay. 2 interpretation tips, let's just focus on number 2. Names of places in Revelation are almost always primarily important for what they symbolize. That's actually an important tip as we come to our study this morning. Okay, do we have a reader that would like to read? Now, you have to read longer here today because we start in chapter 15. And in Revelation 15, we begin... let's begin in verse 5. Any volunteers to read this for the class? Revelation 15:5, all the way to the end of chapter 16. Okay, thank you. I think it's on.
After this, I saw that the temple, the tent of the agreement in heaven, was opened, and the 7 angels bringing the 7 disasters came out of the temple. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden bands tied around their chests. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls filled with the anger of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory and the power of God, and no one could enter the temple until the 7 disasters of the 7 angels were finished. 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's anger on the earth." The first angel left and poured out his bowl on the land. Then ugly and painful sores came upon all those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his idol. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel of the water saying, "Holy One, you are the one who is and who was. You are right to decide to punish these evil people. They have poured out the blood of your holy people and your prophets. So now you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard a voice coming from the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, the way you punish evil people is right and fair." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and he was given power to burn the people with fire. They were burned by the great heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these disasters. But the people refused to change their hearts and lives and give glory to God. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and darkness covered its kingdom. People gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They also cursed the God of heaven because of their pain and the sores they had, but they refused to change their hearts and turn away from the evil things they did. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, so that the water in the river was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east to come. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These evil spirits are the spirits of demons, which have power to do miracles. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Listen, I will come as a thief comes. Blessed are those who stay awake and keep their clothes on, so they will not walk around naked and have people see their shame. Then the evil spirits gathered the kings together to the place that is called Armageddon in the Hebrew language. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Then a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is finished." Then there were flashes of lightning, noises, thunder, and a big earthquake, the worst earthquake that has ever happened since people have been on earth. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations were destroyed. And God remembered the sins of Babylon the Great, so he gave that city the cup filled with the wine of his terrible anger. Then every island ran away, and mountains disappeared. Giant hailstorms, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky upon people. People cursed God for the disaster of the hail, because this disaster was so terrible.
Okay, thank you. Do you notice in this chapter, especially chapter 16, that as God sends his angels to pour out judgment, the response from humanity is increasing defiance against God? Right? There's no repentance at this point. It's quite sobering to think about. But let's review in our first point, introduction to the seven seals. This is largely, I think you know a lot of this already. Letter A, remember the pattern of the seven seals and seven trumpets. Does anyone remember how they're connected? There's a common pattern in all of them. There's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. The first four are always in the same order, right? Same sphere. You could also say that the first two series of seven, which are what? Seals and trumpets. You can also divide them 1 through 6, pause, 7, right? 1 through 6, what's the pause for? It's a sign of God's patience. He delays his judgment, right? And the 7 in all of these is definitely referring to the same event, the end of time when God judges this world. And so they are connected in some obvious ways. What's another even more obvious way that all of these are connected? They're all about judgment, right? So it shouldn't surprise us to see some connections here, some repetition at this point.
Are we in the pause section now?
I'm sorry?
Are we in the pause now?
There's no more pause in the bowls. It's just, they're all being poured out. And there's so chapter 16, the patience of God is over. Does that help describe that? Yeah, there's no more patience. It's now too late in John's description. Again, very sobering section. So that's how they're connected. Two, there's a pause after the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet, but not the sixth bowl. Okay, and we see an intensification, right, even in the way that John describes the percentage. 25%, 33%, now the total destruction of the world, the end of history. Three, God's judgments intensify as history moves to its climax. And this, at this point, it's very similar to what Jesus taught in Matthew 24, verses 22 through 30. I wasn't going to read that. If we have time and you want to come back to read it, we can. But I think it's very similar to that. Now, when we come to verses 5 through 8, the heavenly temple before the last plagues here in our notes, that's letter B. Number one, John sees this heavenly worship, right? He again sees another glimpse into the heavenly liturgy. Now John receives another vision of a solemn liturgy in God's temple in heaven, identified as the heavenly tent of testimony. That's the language from the tabernacle. The tent of testimony is one of the names used in the Old Testament for the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And now, think with me ahead. John sees something, right? The most inner holy part of the tabernacle. What is that already helping us to understand about where are these judgments coming from? Coming from God, right? They are not originating with just the angels. The angels are kind of the messengers. This comes from God. And the reason why I was puzzled when I read in verse chapter 15, the last verse, the sanctuary was filled with smoke, right, from the glory of God and from his powers. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. What is that referring to? That kind of puzzled me when I read that. Okay. This is communicating to us that this is God's work of judgment, right? He alone is accomplishing this, and so we cannot try to escape and say that, you know, we don't believe in the wrath of God. It's a very frightening teaching. God will accomplish this judgment. The smoke and glory of God reference could refer to many different Old Testament passages, Exodus, and so on. We may come back to that in a moment, but Beal thinks this is from Ezekiel 9. It's Ezekiel 9 or 10. There may be a mistake in your notes. He says the reason why, I mean, all of these, Exodus, right, Isaiah, Solomon when the temple is dedicated, and Ezekiel, they all talk about the smoke and the glory of God filling the tabernacle or the temple. But he says the Ezekiel passage is communicating judgment will follow, and that fits the context better of Revelation 16. Two, the four living creatures form the inner circle around the throne and lead in worship, okay, in what is about to unfold. The bowls are used in the Old Testament of the priestly ministry in Israel, okay? So the language of bowls, it's fitting that this scene is taking place in the temple. There are many Old Testament passages that deal with, I have some of them in my notes, but they deal with that issue of the priestly language of bowls. Bowls also are a description in Isaiah of the judgment of God that will be poured out. Okay. Now, does anyone here believe that the angels that pour bowls out is to be taken literal? I think that seems to be obvious to most people that that is not a literal statement. And that may be an indication that when we read through the language of all of these bowls of judgment being poured out, not everything is necessarily meant to be taken literal. Behind that symbolic nature is a horrifying, right, real example of God's judgment. So just because we say something is symbolic does not mean that it's not going to be a horrific event that unfolds in history. It may be far worse than what you can imagine literally in that sense. So the four living creatures are there, right? We read about seven golden bowls filled with the fury or the anger of God. Bowls in the Old Testament, as I mentioned earlier, are used by the priest in the tabernacle, 1 Chronicles 28, 2 Chronicles 4. The connection here is to show that the bowl judgments are God's answer to the saints' prayers for vindication. Isaiah associates bowls with what country? Guess what? Babylon, right? And so at this point in Revelation, everything is directed against judgment of Babylon. Right? There's a parallel there going on, Isaiah 51, 17 and 22. I've already summarized this briefly, but smoke, incense, or smoke, glory fills the temple. It's a collective echo of multiple Old Testament passages. Again, what is it? Exodus 40, 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 5, Isaiah 6. Beal thinks it's from Ezekiel, perhaps Ezekiel and Isaiah combined together. And again, his point here, and I think he's probably correct, I like what he says, no one, not even the heavenly intercessory priests or these angels, are able to hold back the hand of God when he decides to execute this judgment. Right? The delay is over. There's no pause in this. It's just the wrath of God being poured out against unbelievers. Now, the second point is really chapter 16, and these are the specific judgments that we will look at. A, the first five bowls of God's wrath. These are the easiest to cover. Again, I think there's a lot of symbolic language here as we look through the statements. When I read some of the commentaries, they kind of convinced me that there might be more symbolism than I originally thought. I think one reason why I have been reluctant over the years to believe that Revelation contains a lot of symbolic language is because, you know, my parents always taught me, well, that's what the liberal theologians do. Everything is just a giant hyperbole or whatever, right? None of it's real. It's just all symbolism. To agree that there's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation it's not equated with being a liberal Christian per se. Okay, there's a lot of recapitulation or repeating here. Beal calls this the purpose of this repetition is to explain further the event or the extent and application of God's latter-day Exodus judgments, which began to be explained with the trumpets. As the Exodus plagues are both a literary and theological model for the bowls, the bowl plagues are better viewed as judgments. They're not mere warnings. And we already noted that as these judgments are poured out, the effect upon the unbeliever's life is a further hardening, right? It's quite sobering to, they are not willing to repent. And again, we are told in chapter 16, verse 6, it's because they have persecuted the saints and they are engaging in idolatry. Those are two of the main things that are echoed throughout this chapter for why God sends this judgment. Now, back in Revelation 6, we studied weeks ago, 6, 9 to 11, there's a very similar connection here. This connection with Revelation 6, 9 through 11, with today's text, Revelation 16, 2 through 11, also explains why the bowls are not merely warnings, but ultimately punishments. They are called bowls of God's wrath, aren't they? Again, the Exodus plagues here are in the background, and you can line up these first five bowl judgments with the plague that happened in Egypt. So, to scratch on the board, if this is Revelation 16, okay, before us, and we are looking at the bold judgments, and in the background, right, it's directed against Babylon. Revelation 16 is modeled on an Old Testament event, and that is what? Before we get to Exodus, it's modeled on the Babylonian captivity and restoration of Israel. And that is modeled upon the Exodus from Egypt. So even before you come to the New Testament, typology is already in play in the Old Testament. To understand this, they go back and look at this first event, right? And so if we want to understand this, we are going to see common patterns in those previous two sections. And one of the things just to point out is there are a lot of symbolic statements here and here about what is happening historically. And that may lead us to conclude that there are also similar symbolic statements in this chapter. Okay. Here's an interesting point that Beal, maybe I should write this on the board. In the section that we're studying, and this begins with chapter 12, right? Chapter 12, we encountered the dragon. Remember that? What followed the dragon in the unfolding of the chapter? The beast, good. What was after the beast? I'll just put false prophet. And then we have Babylon. Okay, this is the last character mentioned, and this begins at verse 12. Okay, we're now in chapter 16, and it's in the reverse. This is the rise, right? The way John describes it. The fall is in the reverse order. Okay, so in the rise, 1, 2, 3, 4. In the fall, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, and so that kind of helps you. Beal was one person that helped me to understand that. We're gonna encounter Babylon in our text today, and then the false prophet, the beast, and so on will be in the following weeks. Okay. Let's see. The first angel, you have that in your notes. The first angel targets those marked as the beast followers with boil sores. Has anyone here ever had a boil? You have a boil? They're very painful, aren't they? If you've ever had one. These boil sores, right? This was one of the literal plagues against Egypt in Exodus 9. It's also mentioned in Deuteronomy 28. It's described as sore boils, something very painful. And the punishment fits the crime in all of these things, right? They are willing to be marked by the beast, so God will give them a mark of judgment in return. So far, it seems to match. The second angel turns the sea into blood. Now, when I first read that, I said that must be a literal statement. And then I read some more and realized that maybe it's better as a figurative statement referring to economic collapse in this area of commerce. Babylon, right, they made a lot of money off of their sea trade, very lucrative trade historically. And Moses turned the Nile into blood in Exodus 7. I think that was a literal judgment, plague of God, that God used Moses as his agent to do that. The bold judgments are directed against, quote-unquote, Babylon, the unbelieving world system, not just Iraq, right? We have to think broader than that. That would really be, I think, an unfaithful way of interpreting Revelation if we only interpret this as one geographical location in the world. Babylon must now drink the cup of God's wrath. John is not necessarily saying that the ocean will be turned into literal blood. Babylon was known for enriching herself through prosperous sea trading economic activities. It was their life support system. And so God is going to take that away. The word sea and blood are likely figurative because the word sea appears 24 times in the book of Revelation, and only three of those are used in a non-symbolic manner, and we have not even encountered them yet. Those occur in 1817, 1819, and 1821. That gives us something to think about when we look at this second bowl. The third bowl is given blood to drink. This is very similar to the second one, poured out in the blood of the saints. Verse 6 is based on the Old Testament principle, again, that the punishment should fit the crime. This is the background here comes from Isaiah 49, 26. I'll read this. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. There's a very similar model going on in the Old Testament, right? Where the language of drinking blood was not understood in a literal context there. And so here, it is most likely not a literal context. Beal thinks it's this. He says, the point here, drinking blood is not limited to a literal death, but an expression of all kinds of suffering, including death. The fourth angel, the fourth bowl, scorching heat. Again, this is not necessarily the verse that would convince you of global warming. Right? Jeremiah 7:20 says this in a very similar language, and note the figurative language. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field, and the fruit of the ground, it will burn and not be quenched. Ezekiel 22:21-22 is another example of this language of heat or burning that is not necessarily referring to the literal sun's rays. In this case, blasphemy, the response in our text is the people blaspheme God, right? Blasphemy is a kind of defiant slandering or defaming of the name of God. There's no repentance described in this chapter. It is only a digging in of the heels to defy God. The fifth angel that sends darkness upon the spiritual dark throne of the beast, and I think that's a reference to Satan's throne, In Exodus 10, darkness descended upon the nation. Okay? Why did God send darkness on the to the Egyptians in the book of Exodus? What was one of the reasons? It was a polemical attack upon what one of their beliefs. The sun god, right? And Pharaoh believed he was the incarnate form or an incarnation of maybe a son of the sun god. Jewish interpreters, this is something that Beale picked up that helped me. He says, Jewish interpreters thought, and he says probably correctly, that the darkness of this Egyptian plague symbolized spiritual separation from God. In one of their writings, Wisdom 17:20, it says this. They were commenting on the plagues of darkness. They were exiled from the eternal providence. Okay, so the theme of darkness, when you go back and look at the account in Exodus, it is so dark that they cannot see one another. That's how thick the darkness was. And this is another expression of this judgment of God upon not just one nation, but upon the world of unbelief. So another example of darkness in the Old Testament directed against unbelieving Israel is found in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 21 through 22. It refers to the darkness of the coming exile in Babylon. So in Exodus, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Revelation, the darkness concept communicates a judgment that results in being separated from God. Again, very, 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 very difficult to read that if you have loved ones, right, that you're praying for that would believe in Jesus. Beale believes that bowls 1 through 5 all occur between the time of the ascension of Jesus and the time just before the end. So they've happened throughout history. Remember the impressionistic painting. We are given kind of the general details, and he's a little bit nervous about lining up specific historical events and saying this was the bowl of wrath poured out on this particular person or nation. It gives us what God is doing. Our focus today in the remaining 15 minutes is the sixth and seventh bowls, the final judgment on the evil world system from verses 12 through 21. The point here is there's no more delay. Right? In the previous cycles of judgment, there was delay, and there was a temporary pause in the scene in chapter 7 and 11. But here, there's no delay. Number one, the sixth bowl, God gathers ungodly forces to decisively punish them. God is the one gathering the forces here. Right, he's the one behind the battle that is going to be described here. This is just the preparation for the battle in the sixth bowl. The Euphrates and kings of the east are symbols of something far worse. The sixth bowl reveals preparations for this final battle. All I say is this, when we think about the events that took place in Babylon with God using Cyrus, right, to dry up the Euphrates River in a literal sense, right, and to conquer. I'll read parts of it. Beale, that is the model that helps us to understand what is going on here, I think, at this point. I'm going to read a portion of this, and maybe we'll stop. There are probably four points that Beale is making here that are, I think, quite helpful for us. He says this, the woe of the sixth bowl. This is in verse 12, if you want to look at that again. The Euphrates is dried up. It is depicted, according to the description from the Old Testament, of God's judgment on Babylon and Israel's restoration after the exile, which itself was patterned on the Red Sea, right, when God dried that up. Now, one of the things to keep in mind here, who is drying up the water? Here, of course, Cyrus did something, right, diverted the water, but in the Old Testament, when water is dried up, it is always God that's doing it. Okay, so God is doing it here as well. He is causing this to happen. And again, we learn about the theology of the Exodus not only from the book of Exodus. Isaiah says a lot about it. For example, I'll give you a couple of references in Isaiah. Isaiah 11:15, 44:27, 52, and 51:10. The Old Testament prophesied that this judgment would include the drying up of the Euphrates River. So Isaiah talks about this long before John sees this vision. Okay? The prophecy was fulfilled fairly literally by Cyrus, who diverted the waters of the Euphrates, Isaiah 44, 27, and 28. This allowed his army to cross the now shallow waters of the river, enter the city unexpectedly, and defeat the Babylonians. Now, didn't we read here that when this happens, somewhere in our text, that it's going to be like a thief that comes? Right? The suddenness of this final judgment. God executed judgment against Babylon by raising up Cyrus, who was, guess what, from the east. That's stated in Isaiah 41:2, Isaiah 46:11. Or another phrase about Cyrus, from the rising of the sun, Isaiah 41:25. I have other references here that refer to the kings, Jeremiah 50 and 51, whom God was preparing to bring against Babylon. The victory of Cyrus led to Israel's release from captivity. In the Old Testament, God is always the one who what? Dries up the water, whether for redemption or for judgment. John understands this pattern, and he takes that Old Testament event and he universalizes it. And we've talked about that before in our study, that John often takes an Old Testament event and he will universalize it, and now he's applying it to judgment against this world system, right? Against Babylon. Okay. As the Exodus, and especially at the fall of historical Babylon, the drying up of the Euphrates in Revelation 16 marks the prelude to the final destruction of Babylon. And we're coming to that soon. Beale says, this cannot be a literal geographical reference to the Euphrates River in modern Iraq, but must be figurative and universal. Now, you can disagree with that, okay? But when we come to the very next chapter, 17:1, and we read about the many waters, okay, it is clear there that that refers to, right, read Revelation 17:1 and then read Revelation 17:15. The many waters refers to the nations, right, the unbelievers in this world. And so that's an important statement. This is also the last point we'll make about this particular bowl of judgment. Chapter 17 is going to be an expansion on the sixth and seventh bowl judgments that are directed at Babylon. And that's why we will come back to, again, more unpacking of these final two seals. Any questions at this point or thoughts about the seal judgments? I realize it's challenging. Okay, we've got a microphone here for you. Okay, what?
Are you on?
You're on. You're live.
All right. What do you think about the statement in verse 14?
14?
16.
Are we in chapter 16?
Mm-hmm. 16:14.
16:14. Okay.
I would read that. Like the great day of God is used in the same way it's used most of the time throughout the scripture, the last day.
I think verse 14 is describing the last day.
Right.
It's describing
so that's
that time.
The last day of temporal time.
It's describing, I think, the time just before the last day, which is in the seventh bowl.
That's where we are now.
Well, I don't know. I don't know the answer in terms. We've been living in the last days since Jesus rose from the dead. So that's kind of the last days covers a long. Paul could have said that. He could have came to the Wednesday night Bible study and said, "Guess what? We're living in the last days," right? And it would be true back then. I don't know when we come to the last six and the seventh. I don't know at what point those are going to come into play. I don't know how long it's going to be in terms of God's judgment. I don't know. Again, I don't know if Christ is going to come back. In the next 10 years or the next 1,000 years, I don't know.
But when he comes back, it's the last day.
Exactly. We all
agree
on that.
The other, the other thought was on the drying up of the Euphrates, the great river.
Right.
That was established by God in creation to water the world from the Garden of Eden.
Okay.
So when it dries up, it's like saying we're drying up creation.
Yeah, and
so
once,
again,
yeah,
it's
that's
the
where
last
it's,
day.
It's going to. You're correct, because as creation is winding down and being judged, it's making way for the new creation. And again, I don't specifically how God is going to do that. I think it's going to be the same earth. Somehow it's going to be purged, but it's going to be transformed, right? As heaven and earth come together. It was always God's purpose, it seems to me, for heaven and earth to join together. We're waiting for that final effect to happen. Okay, Ms. Carson has a question over this end. And then I'm going to prepare the handout in a moment. I'm probably going to, okay.
It just overwhelms me as we go through each of these plagues that the last verses of Scripture say that he that adds to or takes away from the Scripture will experience all the plagues written in this book.
It's true. I think that's based on the very beginning of our discussion when the Latins were here, when we talked about the suzerain vassal treaties. You're not supposed to tamper with the structure of those, right? I think that's the, that tells us, brothers and sisters, that there's something very instructive, practical for us. The ancient treaties, does anyone remember that when we talked about the suzerain vassal treaties? That tells us that the ancient pagan world understand the concept of canon before we understood the concept. The canon was not a late development in history, right? Before the days of Moses, people understood in the pagan world what the concept of the canon of an inscripturated text meant. That's a powerful argument, I think, for that. Okay, the last part we will look at here on this seal is the unclean spirits, right? The frogs. Now, what did we say last week about, a few weeks ago, about the description of frogs and things coming out of the mouth of demons or whatever? What did we say that? What was the suggestion there? Delusion, right? Yeah, it's obviously connected to the plagues of Egypt, but in Revelation, whatever comes out of someone's mouth, right, there's some characteristic being described there. Jesus had a sword coming out of his mouth, right? He speaks the word of God clearly, accurately, precisely. Here, it is another description of, I think, deceptive, demonic teaching that influences the followers of the beast to continue on in their kind of mindless devotion. Frogs appear to be harmless, yet they destroy Egypt, according to this, to Psalm 78:45. Leviticus 11 tells us that frogs are unclean animals. And I like what Beale says here. He says, it may be that frogs are chosen to represent deceptive spirits, partly because of their characteristic croaking, which is loud but meaningless. This croaking represents the confusion brought about by deception. Okay, so that's maybe one reason why this appears here. Now, we're now at the last main part of our lesson, Armageddon. There's a lot of debate about what this means. We've already had a couple of ideas here, but Armageddon is kind of does anyone have a note? Let me look at my Bible. Does anyone have a study note on verse 16? Yeah, a quick note. I'll read part of mine. Okay, Armageddon means Mount Megiddo in Hebrew. In ancient Israel, Megiddo was a plain, not a mountain, but it was also the site of some key battles, and that's what this one-page handout is describing, Judges and Kings. So in the symbolic geography of John's visions, it aptly represents the global combat zone in which the final conflict between Christ and Satan will be fought. That doesn't tell us everything, but Ar is actually a Hebrew word from Har, H-A-R, that means mountain. Okay, so I think that's an important point. And let's summarize part of this. If the sermon is boring today, you can read this in the sermon. I'm not talking about Pastor Dan, I'm talking about myself. Okay. that was a knock on me there. Okay. Let's see. In the midst of this description of the final conflict is another benediction. In verse 15, that's another, I think it's the third of seven benedictions in Revelation. Okay. Okay. Armageddon simply means Mount of Gathering or Mount of Megiddo. Again, it comes from the Hebrew word Har-Mageddon. Like other place names in Revelation, such as Babylon or Euphrates, this does not refer to a specific geographical locale, but has global application. Again, there are some questions that I have about this. I'm not certain that I'm right. Armageddon is literally, right, Mount Megiddo, or gathering, but there are several problems with associating the final battle as located in this specific area. First, there's no mountain there, it's just a plain. Second, the Old Testament predictions of the final battle are described as taking place at Jerusalem, not Megiddo. Okay, those are just a few of the things for us to think about as we think about, like, what is Armageddon? There's a longer quote by Beale. I'm going to skip maybe a portion of that. I'm going to skip down to part that I underlined. Armageddon, literally in Hebrew, Mount Megiddo, may have been named as the site of the last battle because Israel's battles in the plain of Megiddo became a prophetic or typological symbol of the last battle. Does everyone remember the battle from Judges 5? right? The description of that battle, I mean, who is drawing out all of those chariots in that battle? Right? I mean, it looks like Israel outnumbered, they're going to be defeated, right? They don't have chariots. But in that's a fascinating story about how God draws them out and defeats them. That's what John is after here in this impressionistic understanding. Another one is the battle between one of the pharaohs and Josiah in 2 Kings, same area. Megiddo became proverbial in Judaism as a place where righteous Israelites were attacked by evil nations. In particular, the battle between Barak and Sisera, that's back at Judges, served as a pattern for Israel's defeat of a foe with overwhelmingly great power. God said he would draw out the commander of the army with his chariots and many troops to the river Kishon, where the kings came and fought at the waters of Megiddo. In the same way, God is ultimately the one drawing the enemy kings together to do battle at Megiddo. Okay? They don't know that, but they're coming to their death. And then the other one is possibly Mount Carmel. Right? There was a great showdown there in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 18, right? Elijah and the false prophets. And of course, look what happened. We all know what happened there. Okay, all of the above passages recording events occurringly in the vicinity of Megiddo may stand behind the reference in Revelation 16:16. I think that's about all I'd like to say on that. That seemed to me, I like that description, but beyond that, I don't know exactly how that's going to unfold when it happens. Does anyone have any additions you can help us with on this? Any thoughts? Okay. Our last seventh bowl, right? God, this is the final judgment. What is the word we read in verse 17? It is done, right? Or maybe your translation says it is finished, right? This is the final battle. It's described as an earthquake. In the next chapter, we recognize that this earthquake is kind of explained more as the final battle. Babylon will fall and never rise again, but unbelievers will not repent. Here's a quote by Dennis Johnson, and we're almost done. He says, "From the skies fall huge hailstones of lethal weight. This shaking of the sky has its precursor in the seventh plague on Egypt, in which death-inflicting hailstones fell on man and beast exposed in the field, accompanied by thunder and lightning, Exodus 9, 18 and following. He says this is the final shakedown prophesied in Zechariah 14, right, at the Mount of Olives, and Haggai 2, 6, which says this, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven, and the only things which cannot be shaken will remain." And that's a verse, that's a statement that he has a reference to Hebrews chapter 12. An interesting statement, right? Hebrews 12, 26 through 27. So this is a sneak preview of the fall of Babylon that we are given. And the next two chapters are going to explain in detail the fall of Babylon. One more quote by Johnson before we end. He says this, "The great city Babylon is the bullseye in the target of this world-shattering strike by divine wrath. Dead center in God's crosshairs, in one sense, like ancient Babylon, she is a physical city, one situated on seven hills, unmistakably Rome, for John's first readers. In another sense, however, like the beast from the sea, this Babylon is more than a single city or even civilization. The power grid of fallen human culture, political, economic, military, religious, social, is so tightly interlocking that when its heart is shattered, the whole edifice crumbles. With Babylon's fall, all the world's cities fall." So I think that's a fitting way to conclude. You know, God does not, in the conclusion, God does not wish for people to perish, but to repent, to believe. And yet we see here in Revelation 16 that when that final day comes, there will be people that they will not repent. They will not believe. Comments or questions before we conclude this morning on Revelation 16?
Remember Tolkien's movie?
Yeah, I was going to say that. Yeah, if you don't understand this chapter, watch the third installment of Lord of the Rings, right? That's kind of, you got to get the picture there. That's a good reminder. Yeah, thank you for that. Any other comments or questions? So what are the next two chapters about? Fall of Babylon, right? Just expanded upon what we've already... So in many ways, there's going to be a lot of review. And does anyone feel like you have a slightly better understanding on Revelation? Or is it more confusing? If you're all confused, I'm in trouble. All right. Thank you, Brian. I'll give you $5 later. Okay. Why don't we pray as we conclude? Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening. This morning, Lord, we thank you for Revelation 16. And Lord, the graphic language here of these final bowls of judgment that you will pour out upon the earth. Lord, we pray and thank you that for those of us who have believed in your Son Jesus Christ, that we will be protected from that wrath. We are thankful, Lord, that when Jesus said it is finished, that our judgment took place then so that we do not have to hear the words later in history, it is done. And Lord, we pray that you would bless our morning, our worship service, and all of the things we will do today. May we glorify you. Lord, help us to be faithful followers of the Lamb. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.